Heavenly Father, we're grateful for the mind of Christ, our Savior, that has been revealed to us here in Holy Scripture. We come now to these words of the Bible, believing that they are your words, and that your Holy Spirit inspired them, and that now he is here with us in your presence, and we ask that you will, by your Holy Spirit, open our hearts and open our minds to hear your voice and to follow you. In your name, amen. Well, we're halfway through this letter of Paul to the church at Ephesus. As you know, it was written about 2,000 years ago, and the verses that Nick has just read perhaps seem a bit unbelievable. Really? One church? There are 2 billion-something Christians in the world today. There are 40,000 denominations in the world today. One church? I mean, there are some of you that if you don't like what I'm going to say, you're going to go start another denomination, probably. We're talking about a passage that seems beyond belief as we turn the corner now into this second half of Paul's argument. But let's take a look at what he's doing. He's laid forth 3 chapters of doctrine, and now he's going to talk about our duty, from the credenda to the agenda, from prayers that are touching heaven with intercession, to now commands that will transform the earth by what we do. This is a very Pauline style. Some people call it the indicative, that is what God has done for us, and now the imperative that we must now do for God. And Paul is very much bringing that pattern here. And in chapter 5, he's going to talk about the love of Christ for his bride, the church. And so I'm taking that theme this morning, that what God has joined together, let not man separate. And we're going to start with verses 4 through 6. And it's one sentence in the Greek. And in that one sentence, 7 times, Paul uses the word one. The one God who's revealed himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so the one body empowered by one Spirit, verse 4, there is one body and one Spirit. Now, when the plane load of Pentecostals landed in heaven's airport, they were so excited at their first look at their new home in New Jerusalem. And they're giving the hallelujahs and the glory to God and the praise Jesus at every step of their journey. But when they got to one place with a very high wall, the angel said, "Shh, be quiet. That's where the Lutherans are. And they think they're the only people here." How often we are divided as Christians. But yet on this All Saints Day, the church around the world is gathering and confessing in the words of the Nicene Creed, "I believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church." And of course we gather with a lot of churches in a small C, but there is ultimately only one church with the big C, that is the body of Christ, those who belong by faith to him. As Paul says to the Galatians, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, male or female, you are one in Christ Jesus. And we have the one hope through one faith, seen in one baptism under one Lord. As John Stott says, it is Jesus Christ in whom we have believed, Jesus Christ into whom we've been baptized, Jesus Christ who for whose coming we wait with expectant hope. One Lord. This is an awesome word. It really tells us that Jesus is God. The word Lord, kurios, is the very word used in the Old Testament translation of the Bible to say Yahweh in the Greek language. As Paul says, there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. And Paul declares that our one Lord is the ruler over God's creation and the redeemer of God's church. One faith. Paul is using faith, I think, here not as a verb of believing, but more of a noun of what is our faith in? What is the message of the gospel? In a few minutes, we're going to hear five people tell stories of their own faith. They're coming from five different countries. But the one common thread we're going to hear from all their lips is that they trust Jesus Christ as their Savior. And so we stand together this morning in that one faith. Paul just says it in verse 13 of our chapter, the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Once we were lost, but now we've been found by the grace and mercy of Christ. And one baptism. And I don't think he's talking about what we're going to see in a few moments, a water baptism. No, I think what he's referring to is what he says in 1 Corinthians 12, for in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free. We were all made to drink of one spirit. And so the water sacrament that we are going to have is simply a reflection of the inward baptism of the Holy Spirit. That when you trust in Jesus Christ, you are baptized by the Holy Spirit. You are united to Christ. Now, of course, the church for 2,000 years has been discussing exactly who should be baptized and exactly how should you perform it. Even in the second century, a church document called the Didache says, now concerning baptism, baptize as follows. After you've reviewed all these things, baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit in running water. But if you have no running water, then baptize in some other water. And if you're not able to baptize in cold water, then do it in warm. Five people are going to find out what kind of water we're serving up here this morning. But the point of it is the triune confession of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and water. That's the commonality of baptism just about everywhere around the world. But it's reflecting the inward baptism of the Spirit given to all Christians. Peter spoke of this in Jerusalem as they gathered in council. He reminded them, saying, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, and here's the phrase, by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between Gentile and Jew. And so the inward baptism of the Holy Spirit is seen not by speaking in tongues, but the inward baptism of the Holy Spirit is seen when people are baptized in water. Then they're outwardly professing the reality of the faith that God in Christ has given. Every Christian has to have the Holy Spirit, and every Christian should be baptized in water as a part of their confession of faith. In the far north of Scotland is an island remote, far away, that has just one church. It happens to be a Presbyterian church. And they all get along well, even if they're not Presbyterians. And there was a new pastor that showed up. He just got there, and he's fresh from headquarters, and there's a crisis that somebody in the congregation dies. And he goes to meet the family, and they explain that actually they're Baptists. And he's wondering now, you know, I've never had a funeral for a Baptist before. So he sends a memo down to Presbyterian headquarters, and he says, can I bury a Baptist? And immediately they write back and say, bury all the Baptists you can. But But we have one baptism and one God and one Father and one church in Jesus Christ. The one God and Father, verse 6, of all, hearkening perhaps to the prayer that Paul has already prayed, that for this reason he kneels before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. There can be only one Christian family, only one Christian faith, hope, and baptism, only one Christian body, because there's only one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You can no more multiply churches than you can multiply gods. The unity of the church is as indestructible as the unity of God himself. It is no more possible to split the church than it is possible to split the Godhead. But the second point is, let not man separate. All of us are from a family here. I'm sure you had a mother and a father. And I'm sure that your family is spread around the world because you're here and probably they're not. But even though we all belong to a family, not all of us are in very close relationship with our family. By the way, when was the last time you called your parents? You see, if you don't have love and communication, your family is not going to be very strong. It is important that even though we are a family, we work together to maintain the family. And that's where we're going now in these last three chapters of this letter. Because as we turn to chapter 4, Paul is going to give very specific instructions of how we live out the glory of Christ. How the glory of Christ is to be seen in a glorious church. And if an American specialist of church ministry was writing, okay, what does the church do? We would talk about buildings, we would talk about programs, we would talk about media, we would talk about all kinds of things. But what's the first thing that Paul is going to talk about here in the beginning of chapter 4? He's going to say that the most vital ingredient of a church is genuine Christians. And if they're there, then all things are going to work well. And we see that in this character. Even the secular world is understanding that character trumps competence. You can have an excellent quality of work, but a lousy character, nobody wants that. And Paul is reminding us as Christians that we are first and foremost to look like Christ. And it is as we are in that loving relationship with one another that the church will have the glue to hold it together. I mean, think about it. If your brother is a jerk, are you going to send him a Christmas present? Probably not, right? And it is only as we love each other and live in that love of Christ that we will show the gospel to the world. So Paul says, verse 1, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And what's that look like? Well, verse 2, with all humility. Don't you hate this verse? You know, I wish he would have said something like, you know, once in a while, try maybe for a few minutes to be humble. But he says, with all humility, 24/7, 7 days a week, you are to walk in humility. Now, that doesn't come naturally for me. Perhaps it does for you. In fact, Paul is talking about a quality that was not new to the ancient world. In fact, the ancient writers had many things to say about humility. But what is unique about Paul is that he's saying it's a good thing. Because in all other ancient literature, humble people are chumps, are losers, are failures. You don't want to be a humble person. But Jesus Christ transforms the meaning of humility. Jesus Christ makes humility good because he is the humble one and he is the good one. In Matthew, he says of himself, "I am gentle and humble in heart." When Paul tells the Philippians how to get along as a church, he says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should not look to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who went to that utter humiliation of a cross." And be gentle, verse 2. With all humility and gentleness. In fact, the life of Jesus is described here as all humble and all gentle. In the King James, this word is used, and also the ESV, meekness. Meekness, which we often translate as weakness, is not that at all. Meekness is strength under control. And we see that in Moses. Numbers 12, the man Moses was very meek, more than all the people on the face of the earth. He wasn't a wimp, and Jesus wasn't a wimp either. But these strong men, by God's grace, had their strength controlled and used for the advancement of God's purpose. Patience, verse 2. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Forbearing, verse 2, bearing with one another. And what Paul is really referring to in this verse is bearing up when the people in your own family or own church hurt you. Because let me tell you, the Christian army is a rather unusual one. We shoot our wounded. And it's very often that churches become one of the most painful places that you can be. I became the pastor of an old traditional church in Hawaii in 1991. It was a very interesting church. It was founded in 1824. At one point in about 1840s, it was one of the largest churches in the world. There were about 10,000 members there. It was like a people movement. And then by the time I got there, they left, of course. But when I got there, they had on their rolls 500 members. But on my first Sunday there was about 40 people in the hall. And the next and the next, and the numbers 30, 40 people for a 500-member church. I thought, wow, this is weird. And so I began with some of our leaders to visit people and try to figure out what was wrong. And I went to a guy who hadn't been to the church since 1950, but he was still a member in good standing. And so I said, "Well, what happened, Uncle? You know, and tell me what happened here." And he said, "Well, you know, we had a luau, and I donated 8 pigs that they put into the emu, you know, the ground oven where you cook the pigs. And when we finished the cooking and we only pulled out 5 pigs. Somebody in that church stole 3 pigs from me, and I never went back." And I said, "So, Uncle, you're going to stand before God and say, I've refused to worship you for 40 years because of 3 pigs." How do we get so messed up in churches? How do we get our eyes so far from the vision of what Jesus Christ wants to do? It might be because we're just forgetting what Paul lays down as the first foundation. Be completely humble and gentle and forbearing. And the next one, love, verse 2. Above all else, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. When I look at my brother, whom I believe is wrong in his perspective, or has wronged me, I must look behind the eyes of one who's hurt me or is angry with me because he believes the offense is mine. I must see Jesus indwelling. This is a person for whom Christ died and in whom the Son of God lives. Each of us for whom Christ died is called to love beyond differences of race or class or perspective or personality. We have the same Father. Come, let us love one another beyond our differences. And when that happens, there's real community. And verse 3, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Paul has said in chapter 2, Jesus is our peace. He's broken down the dividing wall. He's brought us together, and together brought us to God in reconciliation. And what Paul is now saying is that work that Christ has accomplished already by his death and resurrection, chapter 2, verse 14, we now need to make every effort to maintain. If Jesus made every effort to buy us, then we need to make every effort to build and beautify his church. That's what Paul is saying. And yet, isn't this crazy to talk such glorious ways about the church when most of us are very familiar that our family, our friends, our people we talk to think we're all a bunch of hypocrites, think a church is a joke? How can we begin to possibly do a paradigm shift in people's minds? Live like this. Be men and women who love and live the gospel of Christ and take away the stigma of the church. Unless we are working to maintain, defend, and develop the unity we already enjoy, or overcome, demolish, and put behind us the disunity we still find ourselves in, we can scarcely claim to be following Paul's teaching. A church in Kampala is called the Miracle Center. And I met the pastor long ago, and he told the people, and you can get a miracle, come to our church. But as I've been involved in churches, you know what the biggest miracle is? That stubborn sinners can love one another in Christ. If that can happen, beginning with me, that is a miracle. That is where the power and presence of Jesus Christ can be seen in the midst of the people of God. And finally, it takes commitment. Verse 6, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Look at the alls. This Paul guy is all about God. Remember, he's locked up in a prison, but he still sees this grand vista of God over all, from past and present and future, from before the foundation of the earth to when Jesus Christ will have all things under his lordship. Paul sees this awesome vision of God. And where is he? Remember verse 1, a prisoner for the Lord. I think if I was in prison, I'd be kind of ashamed to admit it. But this is the second time in the letter Paul has said, here I am, a prisoner, because he's not a prisoner of Rome. He's a prisoner of Christ, and he's a prisoner for Christ. And he's not in that prison having a pity party, but he's in that prison praising God, who is over all in his life and in eternity. And in that sense, he says, verse 2, be worthy of the calling. Or verse 4, you are called to one hope. Recently, a Chinese friend of ours just came back to Beijing after having buried her mother in another part of this country. And the story goes that her mother quit eating. And why did her mother quit eating? Because she didn't have any hope and just starved herself to death. That's the people we are living with. That's the world that we're living in. But Paul lived by a grander vision. Paul could say, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. And when we have that vision, then I think these verses 1 and 2 about humility and all the rest will be much more in our lives and much more like Christ. Unity is not uniformity. God didn't make a cookie cutter when he made a Christian. In fact, that'd be boring. But unity is that shared oneness in him. Jesus prayed for it, and let me close with these words of our Lord's Prayer. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be in us, so that the world may believe that you've sent me. The glory that you've given me, I've given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I and them, and you and me, and they may be perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you've given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you've given me because you've loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know you that have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Amen.